Let's begin by going to Mark chapter 15. I'm picking up where Mr. Wright left off last night. As I said in the opening message last night, there are certain themes running through this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles, that we didn't plan. When we sat down and had our speakers meeting on the phone here a couple weeks ago, and everybody started to talk about what they were going to cover, there were certain themes that carried throughout almost all the messages. And that's because God wants that message given. And so I believe there is inspiration, and where each message leaves off, you're going to see a commonality carrying on. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now it's very interesting. This man, it says he had courage because Jesus Christ had been killed, and he went and asked for his body, knowing that he could be persecuted for doing it. But notice what it says about him. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. What was the motivation of his courage? He was waiting. That word waiting in Greek is very interesting because it doesn't mean a passive waiting. You know, you could be waiting for a bus. It's just a passively waiting for something. It means that there is in this waiting an expectation. He was expecting something to happen. And when Jesus came, this Joseph knew who he was. He understood his message. He followed him and said, "That is whom I have been waiting for." And he is known as the man who waited for the kingdom of God. This anticipation, this expectation motivated every part of his life. So much so that that's all that has to be said about him. If you had one sentence in the Bible about you, what would you want it to say? This man was waiting for the kingdom of God. It was his expectation of life. We're here to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, to set up and establish God's kingdom on this earth. We have a lot of activities this week. We have a lot of things going on. I mean, we have Schlitterbahn, and we have the Texas Ski Ranch, and we have the Seniors Luncheon, and we have lots of things. But as I said last night, those things are just added benefits. The reason we are here is because God wants us to understand what He is doing, and He wants us to buy into it. He wants us to understand what He's doing, and He wants us to buy into it. So they can be said about you, he or she was waiting for the kingdom of God. Not passively, not somehow enduring life without joy, without hope, without purpose, but waiting, expecting, and knowing what God is doing. And that you're actually part of what God is doing. Today I'm going to talk about four things that we learn from observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Four very broad concepts that we learn about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one I'm going to call visualization. Visualization is the ability to form a mental image. It's that radio commercial where this tone, sort of chocolate toned person comes on, mellow, comes on and says that you need to experience this luxury car with the highest power-to-weight ratio in its class. I have no idea what that means. But I can visualize it. I can even feel the leather. He didn't say there was leather. And I can smell the new car. He could be talking about something 10 years old. It doesn't matter to me. What I visualize is the power of that luxury car. And I feel it, and I smell it, and it's real. That's visualization. On a daily basis, what is your visualization of the return of Jesus Christ? What is your expectation? What is your waiting? Or is your life basically a clutter of the noise and activity of everyday life? Why does God have the annual holy days? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One is that on a regular basis, He tells us, Every holy day reveals to us, and we're going to talk about this coming Sabbath. We're going to talk about what each holy day teaches us about the plan of God. Every holy day teaches us what God is doing in His plan of salvation to reestablish His kingdom on this earth, which was talked about last night. And it tells us our purpose in it now. What God is doing and what God expects. Because He is expecting that day. He is waiting for that day. But He's not passive about it. Every second of passage of time, God is preparing that. And He's preparing that by preparing a people and by telling people about it. What is your vision? You know, you and I live in a world where every politician is trying to give us a vision, right? What are the solutions? Don't answer this. Just think about it, because I could ask for hands and we'd have all kinds of opinions. What would save the U.S. economy? Lowering taxes. What would save the U.S. economy? Raising taxes. And there are people who believe the same. What would stop crime? There are people who believe that the way to stop crime is get everybody a gun and stricter use of the laws. Others say, no, to stop crime is to give people money so there is no poverty. Which one would work? Now, the Middle East. Well, you know, the answer to the problems in the Middle East is more U.S. military power. Others will say the answer to the problems in the Middle East is less U.S. military power. So let's see. What is our choice? You know, just a little bit ago, not too many days ago, our government was trying to decide, do we go in and possibly overthrow a despotic dictator that will kill his own people? And do we do that for the good of humanity? Of course, if we do that, the opposition wins, which is Al-Qaeda, which are sworn enemies of the United States. It was a no-win situation. But you know that everything that I said here, the visions of the politicians, I don't care who they are, it will not work. Because at the core of the economic problems, at the core of the violent problems, at the core of the poverty, at the core of crime, at the core of war, it is a spiritual problem. And there is no one that can fix that except Jesus Christ. There's no constitution. There's no president. It can't be fixed. It can't be fixed. Social media has not made us more sociable. The internet has exploded the availability of knowledge and entertainment. They also are doing more and more studies, very interesting studies, on the long-term effects on the development of the human brain, especially in small children who are involved in long-term uses and interaction with the internet or with gaming. A little bit doesn't seem to bother us. A little bit can actually be stimulating to the brain. Long-term effects can actually change the brain chemistry and the way the human brain works. It's a little scary. In Korea, they actually have summer camps set up to take boys, teenage boys, send them to summer camp so that they can spend 3 months with no electronics. The withdrawal symptoms are the same as people coming off of heroin addiction. That's what we're doing to ourselves. More stuff was supposed to make us happier. Is your stuff making you happier? There's an angst in this country. You can feel it. You can see it. You feel it. You feel it. There's an angst throughout this nation that we live in. Something's wrong. People can't define it, but they know something's wrong. And it's not getting any better. And the problem is that our politicians and our psychologists and our sociologists and our economists and our educators, and this isn't saying that they're not smart people. It's not even saying they're not good people. The problem is, all they can do, they're like a doctor who can give you a pill to cover the symptoms, but you're still dying of cancer, right? They can cover the symptoms, but they can't solve the core problems because the core problems are inside of us And the core problems are spiritual. And we keep trying to take the symptoms away and pretend we're better. And we're not. The world's no better off. The United States is no better off. And because the real problem, the real human condition is darkness, spiritual darkness under Satan's rule. The problems are spiritual. The solutions have to be spiritual. And God, in the midst of this chaos and this darkness, is opening a light, turning on a light for those whom He calls. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts this. Breaking in a little bit to the middle of a thought here, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Well, let's start at verse 12. In the middle of a sentence, but you can pick up the theme here. Paul writes in very, very long sentences. And he can pack more into one sentence than I can pack in a 3,000-word article. Okay, it's just amazing what Paul does. So a lot of times when you're reading Paul, you're reading the middle of a thought. And to carry it through, you'll usually know when he's at the end of the thought because he'll say, therefore. And in Greek, what that sort of means is, okay, let me sum it up. So when you start, therefore, in Paul's writing, sometimes back up and see where he started. It's amazing. But we're starting in the middle of a sentence. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, those called of God, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints. You are inheritors. You haven't received the kingdom yet, but it is yours to inherit. It is already yours to inherit if you want it. Now you say, well, what is eventually the kingdom of God? It says all things. If you want to know what eventually is involved in the kingdom of God, think of anything that you can think of that's not involved in the word all. Anything outside of the word all isn't involved. Everything else is. All things. That's what this inheritance is. In the light. You can't get this in darkness, yet we live in a dark world. God has given you light. God turned on light, divine light, in your life in order to have you even come here. He says in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You and I still live in a dark world, but the power's gone. We forget that. We struggle with this darkness. We'll talk about that in a little bit too. The vision, the visualization. Where are we? We're in darkness. I can't see anything. What is God doing? I don't understand the purpose. I don't understand why I'm suffering. I don't understand why things are going bad. And we forget. There are people who live in darkness in a dark world. And there are people who live in a dark world with the light on. We're still in the dark world. And it doesn't function very well. You know, if God simply took us out of the world, we wouldn't need Christ to come back, would He? He could put us all in a commune someplace, put a bubble around us. Satan couldn't get to us, and we'd all live happy lives. But I'll tell you in a minute why He can't do that. It's not His purpose. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom is coming, and you already are a participant in that kingdom. See, Joseph of Arimathea expected something he already was participating in. It wasn't like, you know, someday I'm going to be part of a kingdom. It was someday it's going to come and I'm waiting because I'm already preparing for it. I'm getting ready for this. I'm going to be part of that. So it's my life now. And all these other things don't matter. He goes on to verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You and I have the opportunity, because Jesus Christ died for us, which we covered in the Passover, and now we're farther along in understanding what He's doing, and it's like He's coming back, and we have to be ready for that. We're not just here to celebrate the future. We are here to prepare for the future. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. You were once darkness. Now this is interesting. He doesn't say you were once in darkness. You notice that? You were once darkness. Everything in your life was in total darkness. You didn't know you were in darkness because you had never seen the light. A light had never come on. So you lived in darkness and you thought darkness, spiritual darkness, was normal. And then God turned on a light. It's a little light. You see it? You know, what's that? And then the light gets bigger and bigger. And then you start to see things you'd never seen before. And in that light, you start to see way off in the distance. And you say, wow, there's something in the future. Usually the light begins very small. Like, oh yeah, there is a Sabbath day. Oh yeah, I see this. I'm supposed to be doing this. Oh yeah, I shouldn't be eating pork. See, it starts real small light. And it gets bigger and bigger until something is actually starting to see the future. The light is shining in that direction. And you can see where you're going. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light. Therefore, I'm putting in therefore for Paul because this is where he's going. Walk as children of light. If your vision of the future is only the future, you'll never get there. Slowly you'll be surrounded by darkness. It has to be, that future means something now. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship. Now this is very important. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You and I have to be careful. We can't go back into the sin of the past. We can't go back into breaking the laws of God of the past. We have to keep heading towards the light of the future. There is nothing behind but darkness. Nothing behind in darkness. Satan, though, doesn't want you to head in the light. He doesn't want you to stay in the light. Now, there's a number of ways he tries to keep us out of the light. One is he appears as an angel of light. So he will give an argument that seems to make sense and try to drag you into a totally wrong viewpoint of what God is doing and drag you back into a way of life that you used to have. But you know, he's figured out that a lot of us are onto that trick. So he gets a lot more subtle. You know, as an angel of light, all he is another shade of dark. If there is such a thing. He's another shade of dark. And darkness is a horrible place to be. Have you ever been lost in the dark? I was spelunking once and dropped my flashlight. It's the most terrifying thing I have ever been through. I had to sit down and literally talk to myself to keep, I think, from hyperventilating to death. I mean, there's no light in the cave. It was petrifying. It was just, I was alone too, which is, don't ever do that. So what he does with us, he knows he can't get us back into the darkness entirely. So here's what he does. He fills your life with fog. I remember one time probably 35 years ago, I was driving from Victoria to San Antonio, Victoria, Texas to San Antonio. And it was dark, but I had my lights, right? I had my headlights. And you know, I could see into the future. I'd see where I was going to be 50 feet ahead or 100 feet ahead. I could see the future. I have the light. And this fog poured in that was so horrible. The best I could see was the white line about 4 feet in front of the car on the side of the road. And then they got to the place, there was no white line. I had to pull over and sleep in the car until the sun came up. There wasn't enough light. I had light, but the fog. And what Satan's figured out, okay, I can't take your light away, so I'll put you in a life of fog. Fog comes from a couple different directions. Fog comes in our lives because Satan wants us to believe the world has a better way. So he'll convince you. He will try to convince you that status is better than humility. He will try to convince you that money is the most important thing. He will try to convince you that your job is more important than the Sabbath. He will try to convince you that tithing isn't really that important. He will try to convince you that you have a reason for adultery. If you had to live with the person I live with, you'd commit adultery too. He will try to convince you, and in this fog, everything gets sort of funny and fuzzy, and you can't see very far. So the world, that's what he does. He puts us in a fog. We feel uncomfortable. We find out, I don't understand something about the Bible. The other way he does it, and there's three ways he does it. The second way he does it is he creates a fog that's based on how bad the world is. And we have to be very careful of this. Oh boy. You know, what do we talk about all day? I talk about how bad the government is, and I talk about how bad the world is, and I hate to get up in the morning because the world's bad. Well, what are you thinking about? What are you looking at? The light? No, you're looking into the darkness. And you're saying, how terrible the darkness is. Well, of course it's terrible. What about the light? What about what Almighty God is doing? What about the salvation He has offered you? What about the future when Jesus Christ comes and turns on a light and there is no darkness? What about that? Well, what we do is we become negative. I'm always amazed in the church. We can be some of the most negative people in the world, right? Everything's bad, everything's wrong, it's bad. We've been given the light, and all we can see is the darkness. A third way Satan gets to us. Well, let me put it to you this way. Probably many of you have not heard of the battle in World War II called the Battle of Kiska. Anybody hear of the Battle of Kiska? There's a reason. Oh, okay. There's one. You weren't in it, were you? No. Okay. You didn't look old enough. The Battle of Kiska, you won't hear much about because of what happened. It was one of the Aleutian Alaskan chain of islands that the Japanese took. There was only a few islands that were actually part of the United States the Japanese took, and they were in the Aleutians. And they took Kiska. Well, of course, the United States wasn't going to allow that. But there were so many other things going on in battles and all over the world, fighting Germany, fighting Japan. And so they created this task force to take Kiska. And it was, I believe, an entire division of American infantry and an entire division of Canadian infantry. Dozens of warships, scores of planes. And they came up on this D-Day of Kiska, and it was major. These warships are blasting out these salvos onto the island. Thousands and thousands of American-Canadian troops land and begin a horrible battle that took days to fight. And the reason it was so horrible was because the temperatures were frigid, but there was this weird thing that happened in the environment that this fog rolled in, and the fog was so thick, the soldiers couldn't see more than a couple yards in front, so it was just shadows. So the enemy was shadows moving. And so they were instead of this huge invasion force that was going to run over the Japanese, it broke down into days of little individual firefights. And the casualties begin to mount. Dozens of soldiers are killed. Scores are wounded. It takes days to take Kiska. They finally take Kiska in this fog. And it's horrible. The men that were there just described this horrible fighting because they couldn't see. And finally they clear all the Japanese off. And the officers begin to sit down and begin to analyze what happened. Well, they had two Japanese prisoners that had surrendered very early in the battle. And they said, okay, tell us what the Japanese, what your troops, how they were set up. And the two Japanese prisoners said, well, all the troops left weeks ago. We were left here as observers. We saw 10,000 men and scores of ships. We all surrendered. The two of them surrendered. In other words, scores of Allied casualties were caused from the Canadians and the Americans shooting each other in the fog. When Satan can't get to us any other way, he'll just have us fight each other. He'll have the people of God fight each other. He'll create enough fog, we do it. I heard it said once, and I've always thought this was a profound statement. More Christians have turned against God because of the conduct or misuse from another, abuse that came from another Christian than any other sins they've ever done. We get hurt and offended by each other, and so the fog rolls in. We no longer see what Christ is doing. We just spend time shooting each other. Visualization. The ability to see what God is doing. And that's why you're here. He wanted to give you a vision of what He's doing. The second thing, we talk about visualization. This visualization creates anticipation. We begin to actually have an intellectual and spiritual and emotional expectation, anticipation. I anticipate that. I don't mean anticipate, well, it's going to happen next week. We don't know when it's going to happen. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, some of you from San Antonio or Austin, you've heard me say this many times. I've many times said, if Christ doesn't come back in my life, then that's all right, because I'll have my children and grandchildren gathered around. And the last thing I'll say to them is, you better be ready. He's coming. Doesn't matter if it's in our lifetime. I personally think it is, but if it's not, it makes no difference at all. We anticipate it. If your life is built on this anticipation, you will see what God is doing, and you will then do what God wants you to do. If not, I tell you what will happen. You'll be sitting in the light, surrounded by darkness, with no vision of where it'd be like having instead of headlights, you have those little parking lights on. You can see about 2 feet in front of your car. No fog. You don't need fog in that situation. This is it. This is my life. And you don't see where God is taking you. And life can get pretty strange if you don't know where you're going. And you begin to anticipate it. If you don't have anticipation, go ask for it. Let's go at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. It talks here about Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus to the temple. It was after 8 days. He was to be circumcised. He was to be offered to God as the firstborn. So they were doing the ceremonies they were supposed to do. And if we skip down to verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. He was waiting for the salvation. He and the word there, waiting again. He is actively waiting. This is expectation time. Anticipation time. He believed, because God had told him, he was going to send the Messiah in his lifetime. Now, he didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come twice. It doesn't say that. I doubt if he did. Maybe he did. Most people at the time did not. The disciples sure didn't know that. They were confused by this first and second coming. They finally got it after he died and was resurrected. But it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Now can you imagine, this old man comes up to your child and says, let me have your child, and grabs Jesus, 8 days old, little baby. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. He says, okay, I can die now. My life's purpose was to know this was going to happen. Now I can die and come up in the resurrection. That's the kind of anticipation. Every day of this man's life, since God had revealed it to him, since God had turned on a light in his life, this man anticipated, he's coming, and I'm supposed to show up the temple. Well, you are the temple of God. God's light is in you when you receive God's Holy Spirit. Are you anticipating what he's doing? Or are you so caught up in the little day-to-day stuff? What this piece of, what my neighbor is doing, or this little piece of gossip, or whatever. And we get so caught up in this stuff. But see, that stuff will always be there in the darkness. It will always be there. What is God doing in your life right now? And where does that light shine to? Where is it going? You are an inheritor of the kingdom of God. What does that mean in what you do right now? He says, you are going to let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Let's skip down to 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not, now notice this, did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You talk about an anticipating, motivated person. The more as people come into the church, or more as people, we get to a second generation, third generation, we now have fourth and fifth generation people in the church. As that happens, the anticipation of what God is doing actually wanes, right? You think it would get more, but it doesn't. Each new generation in the church, it wanes because they get more and more centered on the here and now. And the light actually gets smaller. They're still in the light, but the light gets smaller. Because they don't see where God is taking us. The darkness is, they're not born in darkness, you know. If you're born into the church, you're born in the light. But you always wonder what's in the darkness. And it's easy not to see where it goes. This light goes on into the future. By the end of this feast, you will see where that light shines into eternity. The light God has given you shines into eternity, and you get to see way out there what God is doing. And you get to go there if you want to. Like Mr. Wright said last night, if you want to. You don't have to. But the Almighty God is giving you this opportunity. Anna says, verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. When she saw Jesus Christ, she said, ah, all my life I've been coming here. I'm a very old woman, and I'm here for that moment. That great future moment is what you should anticipate. If you're anticipating that, there's two things that happen. If you have visualization and you anticipate, the next thing that happens is preparation. If this light, if this illumination in your mind has happened, then you're going to be preparing every day. We forget this, and when we do, the clutter and the noise crowds around us and crowds around us and crowds around us. Until we fill our lives with the unimportant, we fill our lives with things that really aren't important, have no eternal reason. And so we're lost. We're lost into our jobs. We're lost into television. We're lost into whatever just takes our time and our energy, and we just get lost in it. And what we're in is a fog. The light's on. It doesn't go very far into the fog. God isn't taking His light from you. You still have God's Spirit. You still have the Scripture. You still have the knowledge. But the light's sort of foggy, and you just sort of go through life worrying about what's for dinner. Worrying about your job. Worrying about the person at church who, when you went last week, was sort of cranky and got on your nerves. Worrying about the fact that your husband wasn't very attentive today, or that your wife has been sort of moody. You worry and we get absorbed. We all do. We get absorbed into the fog. And we're sitting there with a light on, surrounded by fog. And God will draw the fog back into the darkness. That means we have to be preparing. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And you're going to hear a lot this feast about preparing. Luke 12, 35. You're going to hear a lot about this. It's not just obeying the letter of the law that God wants us to do. We have to become Christ-like. We have to become Christ-like. There are lots of people who keep the letter of the Ten Commandments and are not Christ-like. You say, how could that be? You ever met an Orthodox Jew? If we can't surpass that, how are we any different than the Pharisees? God is creating children. And that means in every sense of the word. Family members. When you receive God's Spirit, you receive God's DNA. You have now the DNA of God. I was talking to Mr. Henniker last night. And he said, he's 81, I don't know. 180, whatever it is. He says he tells people that to have good health, live that long, there's one thing you have to do. No, just people don't do it. I said, what's that? He says, you just got to pick your good parents, that's all. Get a good gene strain in you. Well, you've been given the best gene strain there is. You've been given the spiritual DNA of your Father in heaven. So that you can live for eternity. But not with this stuff. Not with this stuff. With a spiritual body. Luke 12, 35. Let your light be girded and your lamps burning. Turn the light up. Now you have to go ask God to do that. Turn the lights up. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. You anticipate, you're waiting, you're preparing. When he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. See, you're prepared. How many Christians, when Christ returns, won't be prepared? Blessed are those whose servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, and he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You know, the moral of this is in verse 40. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Why would he say that? If when Jesus Christ, when the events of Revelation began, when the tribulation, the day of the Lord, if we all knew exactly when it was going to happen, why would he say, he's coming when you don't know? The point is, we don't know. But we have to be prepared all the time. And over the last 20 years, there's been a lot of sleep in the church. There's been a lot of sleep because there's been a lot of fog. There's been a lot of fog. Satan could put the lamp out, and he couldn't appear as his angel of light. We've already caught on to that one. So he just created fog. And because of that, we don't see the future. So many of the people of God live only for the day. And because of that, God's power in our lives is limited. Not because God's limited, because we're limited. And we're not responding. We're not preparing. You know, it gets hard. There is a price for this. There is no health and wealth gospel. There is inheritors of the kingdom. And there is a price to be paid to be an inheritor of the kingdom. Because that darkness will keep infringing. And that fog will be there. And you have to keep asking God to remove it. And keep you enlightened. And you have to keep in this Bible. And you have to keep working. And sometimes it's going to cost you friends. And sometimes it's going to cost you wealth. And sometimes it's going to cost you a job. Sometimes it's going to cost you more than you think you can pay. And what happens when you reach that point? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Whatever you pay, God says, I'll give you back 100 times. Do we believe that?
Because he said he would.
He says, I know you think your price you pay is so great. He said, but whatever you pay, believe me, I'm going to give you back more than you can imagine. This encouragement in Hebrews 10, verse 32. He's talking about when difficulties come in life. And in the context, he's actually talking about fighting sin. He's talking about drifting away from God. He's talking about letting the darkness, letting that fog become so thick the light goes out. And you just go back in the darkness. That's the context of what he's talking about here. Going back in the darkness. He says, but when that darkness is infringing, when the world, the clutter and the noise, and you're forgetting who you are and what your calling is, and you're forgetting the grace that God has given to you because you and I weren't called because we're better than anybody else. In fact, we have the opportunity to help others. He says, recall, verse 32, the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you received the light, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He says, remember, Mr. Ledbetter said, he loves those stories, right? People were called. He didn't go through the exact same experience. But I can tell you, second and third and fourth generation Christians, their road is just as hard. Their road is just as hard. But for those who were in total darkness, the light comes on, and then it gets hard. And he says, remember when the light first came on? You didn't care how hard it was. You didn't care about the price. You didn't care. Whatever God required was okay with you. He says, remember that? Verse 34 says, Paul says, it gives him a little personal note. He says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. He says, remembering you were the inheritors of the kingdom. And it was like, wow, whatever price God requires. I mean, he already showed me what price he's willing to pay. Nobody except Jesus Christ has given up divinity, come to this earth, suffered as a human being and died and went back. There's none of us will pay that price. Not one of us. I don't care what happens to us. We don't pay that price. To give up divinity and become a human being, well, to give up the privileges of divinity, he still had the character of God. He still, he had the memories. He still was God. But to give up the privileges of divinity and that power to be in a human being in order to go through this life, to be the perfect sacrifice and then be resurrected, he's not going to ask that from any of us because none of us can give that price. He says, but we know we're inheritors. We know what's waiting for us, the possession. He acts like it's already yours. He says, it's a possession. It's like any possession you have. You could destroy it or throw it away, but it's yours. God says, I've already given it to you. It's here. Do you want it? That's the question God's going to ask all of us in the near future. How much do you really want it? How much do you really want what I'm offering you? Because it's going to get hard. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He says, you need this endurance, because this endurance leads you to the promise. For yet a little while, he is coming. He will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then there's this warning. Don't draw back. Don't go back into the darkness. For we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Preparation. Everyday preparation. Every day for you is an opportunity to learn more about God's way and to live it and to apply it. That's what every day is. And sometimes we mess up. But when you see every day as a preparation time and you fail a test, you don't give up. You just go ask for God's forgiveness and you study a little harder and you take the test again. Funny thing about mastering a subject, sometimes you have to fail a test 50 times before you finally get it. That's what God's doing. He's preparing you for eternity. But it's more than that. This is more than just salvation. You were called for salvation now, to do God's work on this earth, and to be prepared to serve with Jesus Christ in saving the world. Only He can save them, but He's going to do it through others. That's why you're here. It is to learn what it's going to be like and what you have to be, so that when Jesus Christ comes back, you're changed and you help Him help billions of devastated, abused, destroyed, hurt, sick, fearful people who will probably think you're some creature from outer space. And so, we have visualization, we have anticipation, we have preparation. There's another thing this produces, if you're really doing those three things. And this, by the way, is a little bit of a measurement of whether those other three things are right in your life. Because if those three things are right in your life, and that light is on, and it's illuminating everything you do and how you think and how you feel, and it's shining into the future, there's something that happens. Declaration. You can't help but share it with other people. You can't help but share it with others. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. It was interesting. I was reading an article someone had sent me. It was done by a research company, and they were looking into why so many mainstream Christian churches are dying. There were various reasons. And one of the reasons, of course, was that there was a huge amount of baby boomers that had been part of churches, and they were those churches were just dying off as they got older. So they did research into the churches that said, okay, we've got to change what we're doing and zero this in for, the people that are under the age of 55. Okay, some of the things they said were good. And they said, but as they did these things, they crossed the line. It was an interesting article because they'd go through hundreds of churches. And they found that many of those churches were now dying also. And one of the reasons why, the conclusion they came to, because it was what was the common thread in all of them? Whether they were the older churches or the younger churches, it is the proclivity of Christianity today to become more and more and more self-centered. You go to church because they have a good babysitting service. We go to this church because I like the music. I go to this church because they have a nice youth program. Now, those things are good. I mean, we try to have those things too, but understand, I go to this church because it wasn't because God is there. It wasn't because they were receiving a visualization, a light of what God is doing now and in the future. It wasn't because they were anticipating what God is doing. It wasn't because they were preparing. It's because what they got while they were there. And the result was, slowly but surely, all people did was argue about the services of the church and how they should spend their money. We need a new parking lot. No, we need a new playroom. No, we need a new choir room. No, what we need is, more music. No, what we need. And they argued, and those churches were dying. It was very interesting. The reason the older groups are dying and the younger groups are dying are the same thing. Absolutely self-absorbed. Well, the church isn't an organization. You are the church. Right? That's who we are. We come together not always to be served. We come to serve. Which means we have to let other people serve us. We all also come to serve. And as we come together, we come to declare what God is doing. Matthew 5:14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. When God gave you light, He expected you to let it shine. You say, well, if I let it shine, everybody will think I'm weird. You're already weird. We're all weird, just in different ways, right? You have been given the light of the world, and we hide it. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And this is what Jesus Christ commands us to do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Think, wow, what a great guy you are. That's not what it says. Think, oh, well, these are such good people. That's not what it says. It says that they may glorify your Father in heaven. We are to be showing what God does. That's who we are. We're not here to show who we are. You don't live your life to show people who you are, that you are the righteous. In fact, if we ever spend a lot of time talking about my righteousness, your righteousness, we're in trouble. We are to be the light of what God does and God's righteousness. It's like the old saying, and you've heard me say this many times. Preaching the gospel is one starving man telling another starving man where he found food. We must never forget that. That's who we are. Sinners, God called and turned on the light. Now we want to reach into the darkness and say, here's a light. This light comes from God. It doesn't come from me. It comes from God. You can receive that light too. I remember, you know, what's interesting in Acts chapter 8, we won't go there. But the first four verses of Acts chapter 8, Satan tried to destroy the church. And it says every place they went, they preached the gospel. Because they were driven by something. It doesn't matter if no lights come on. You're to shout into the darkness anyways. Understand that. It doesn't matter if no lights come on. We are to shout into the darkness anyways. Because if we are being, you know, if we visualize what God is doing, the light's on and it's shining off into the future, and we're anticipating that, and we are preparing for that, you can't help it. You have to tell others. You have to. You have no choice. You want to. You want to share in some way putting that light out to other people. Many years ago, I had a man, I'm going to share just two quick stories. A man who visualized something. I'll tell you what visualization does and how it leads to these things. About 17 years ago, I met a man who told me the future of preaching the gospel to mass amounts of people is the internet. I said, well, I know what my email is. I don't know what that means. And he yelled it and yelled it, and it seemed like nobody was listening to him. And he would tell everybody that would listen, and not too many people listened, except a few. That man sits here, Roger Foster. Roger Foster was telling people 17, 18 years ago, this is what we have to do. Slowly over time in the United Church of God, within a couple years, we started to begin and understand we have to develop. We have to do this. We have to do this. We have to do that. We did studies. We worked at it. We tried things that failed, and we did new things. And we tried and we tried and we tried and we tried. And now 17 years later, he visualized something he kept telling us. 17 years later, I don't think people realize this. United Church of God website, UCG.org, depending on the month, as out of millions, not a few, you know, well, we want a television program. We have to compete with 100 stations. Out of millions of religious sites, we're always in the top 50 to top 10 in numbers of unique hits. And many times in the number of just sheer numbers of hits. We're always looking at unique hits. It's one thing to have 400,000 people come into your website. It's another thing to have 400,000 unique people come into your website one month. Now, you might have 3 million hits, but 400,000 were unique. And those are the kind of numbers we put up. We play with the big boys. And they're like, well, Joel Osteen. Well, we beat him a couple months ago. I have to tell you, we were happy about that. I... Seems like a small thing. We're shouting into the darkness. We're shouting into the darkness. You know, not everybody gets the light till Christ comes back. I don't care if nobody gets the light. Someone asked me one time, what if there's no television program? What if there's no magazine? All these things you do, no internet site to write for. What would you do? Oh, I'd just get a sandwich board and walk up and down the streets of San Antonio. We have to declare. Now, you don't have to get a sandwich board. But I tell you what, you can't hide who you are from your neighbors. I don't mean you go rub it into their faces. I mean, your example should be so great that people say, like a man I heard one time, he says, I don't believe what your church teaches, but I sure like what it produces. Good. You saw God. You didn't see us. We're just like everybody else in some ways, right? We're just human beings trying to muddle through. But they should see God. Many years ago, I was talking to a minister from another denomination. I was in his office, and he asked me an interesting question, just out of the blue. He said, why do you keep the holy days? Why do you keep the holy days? Well, I got 3 minutes to say this, right? I said, I observe the holy days because, not just because they're somehow commanded in the Old Testament. I mean, they are commanded. But because every one of the holy days, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow night at the Bible study. We're going to talk about this on Sabbath. It's going to be talked tomorrow about in the sermons that are given tomorrow morning. I said, well, if I go through all the holy days, I said, let's start with Passover. Isn't Jesus Christ the Passover? Yes. Went through the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, last day. Did about 3 or 4 minutes. As I went to leave his office, he stood up and he said, do you mind if I pray? No. And he walked over and he laid hands on me. And he said, God, you only give all of us little pieces of light. Please help these men like this not to give up the pieces of light. That you have given to them. It was a profound experience. This man didn't see me. He saw God. And he thanked God. That's who you are. We have beat our chest about our own righteousness, and it's a wonder God hasn't thrown us away. He doesn't. He just wants us to be his kids. God has given you light. We don't have all of it. Anyone that says they have all the light just doesn't know all of it yet. We have what we need. Visualize, anticipate, prepare, and declare. You are the children of light. Live like the children of light.